A couple came in to see a pastor on one occasion. I was not the pastor. The man was particularly concerned about his wife because she was so depressed. He had tried all that he knew to help her, but nothing worked. So they came in, and the pastor couldn't do anything either. The lady was totally unresponsive. She just sat staring straight ahead of her. And after about half an hour of getting nowhere at all, the pastor jumped up, got hold of the woman, pulled her out of the chair, put his arms around her, and kissed her. And he turned to the husband and said, "That's all your wife needs about three times a week." And he said, "Oh dear, I can only bring her in on Thursdays." Now, you're probably wondering why I told you that story, or maybe you're just enjoying it. But the reason I told you the story is that lots of people have got lots of problems in their marriages. And the lack of understanding that many people have about their marital problems equates the lack of understanding of that particular man. He really wasn't even close to understanding what was wrong. I'm afraid that's all too common. Clint Eastwood made a movie called Heartbreak Ridge. I'm not particularly a Clint Eastwood fan, but I knew it was about the Marine Corps, and so I was interested to see the movie. I watched it. I hope it is not an accurate depiction of the U.S. Marine Corps. It certainly bears no resemblance to the Royal Marine Corps that I was in. But there's a sort of a side story involved in that movie where Eastwood, the 24-year veteran gunnery sergeant Marine, Congressional Medal of Honor winner, has lost his wife. His family has just absolutely fallen apart. His wife doesn't want anything to do with him. And this great big macho man is really quite pathetic at this level. He just doesn't know what to do. And so he starts buying women's magazines. And you have this remarkable picture of Clint Eastwood reading women's magazines. And he's trying to find out what on earth has gone wrong. He's trying very hard to figure out what his wife really wants. The tragedy of the whole thing is it's perfectly obvious to everybody else what's wrong. But it's not obvious to him. That sort of thing is happening all the time. Marriages are very, very shaky. And so often the people involved in shaky marriages don't seem to understand some very simple, basic facts about marriage. Now, many of you have asked me to talk on this subject of shaky marriages. You addressed it from a variety of angles, of course, but basically that was what you were talking about. And so that's what I will share with you. But I'm going to share with you at a very simple, basic level. Now, we recognize that there are all kinds of seminars available for people if they want to go and study how to make their marriages work. They'll teach you how to get into communication, or they'll teach you how to have a more fulfilled sex experience, or they'll teach you how to handle your finances, or they'll tell you what to do with your in-laws. All these things are very helpful and very necessary, but there's something missing. And the thing that's missing in all those things is this. The fundamental thing about marriage is that it's supposed to be based on love. And our ideas of love are so naive. And so all I want to do today is to take you, literally walk you through, not literally, but very simply walk you through a very well-known passage on love in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just three or four verses. We'll look at this passage and see if it will give us some very simple, basic, down-to-earth clues about what's wrong in marriages that are shaky. Now, as soon as we talk about love, we have an immediate problem, because love can mean so many different things. But I want to talk to you about the dimensions of marital love from a particularly biblical perspective. The dimensions of marital love from a biblical perspective. Now, the Greeks, of course, had a variety of words for love. I think you've been around here a while now, most of you, so you're familiar with this, but let me just refresh your mind about it. The Greeks have a word, eros, that has to do with physical and sexual attraction and fulfillment. That is a legitimate, necessary aspect of marital love. The scriptures say that we are not to engage in sexual activities outside the confines of marriage. It also tells us that we're not to be in marriage where sexual activity is not a part of it. This is a defrauding, as Paul puts it, of each other. However, marriages need a whole lot more than eros love. There's another dimension of love that the Greeks talked about. It is called philia. This love has to do with friendship. It has to do with companionship. So that in a healthy marital relationship, there should be mutual physical attraction, mutual sexual fulfillment, but there should also be friendship. You should like each other. You should have things that you enjoy about each other. There should be things that you have in common, and you should do them together and feel that you're with your best friend, enjoying down-to-earth companionship. But you can have all kinds of philia, and you can have all kinds of eros, and still not approach what the Bible means by the love that makes marriages work. The third word is the Greek word agape. It is the word that is used to describe God's love for us, but by the same token, it is the word that is used to describe our love as those who operate under God's principles. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when it tells us that the greatest thing in the world is love, it isn't saying the greatest thing in the world is eros. It isn't saying the greatest thing in the world is philia. It is saying the greatest thing in the world is agape. And so agape love needs to be built into our marital relationships. Now, what do we mean by this? Agape love is a commitment. There's the key word. Agape love is a commitment. It is a commitment to be concerned for the well-being of the beloved. Have you got it? We'll go through this very slowly. It is a commitment to be concerned for the well-being of the beloved, irrespective of their condition or their reaction. Now, the obvious illustration of this is God's love towards us. God chose to be committed to our well-being, even though our condition was abhorrent to him, even though our reaction was negative towards him. Agape love, then, in the confines of marriage, is a commitment on the part of married partners to be primarily concerned for the well-being of the other, even when the other one is displeasing, and even if the other one does not respond appropriately. Now you say, that's a tall order. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it is because we fall short of this tall order that there are so many shaky marriages. Notice, if you will, that the Bible teaches quite clearly that agape love is directly related to the work of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, it says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the word there is agape. In other words, when we talk of this unusual love, this commitment to the well-being of the other person, etc., we're talking about something that is related to the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. This is not to suggest that people who are not believers, who are not living in the power of the Holy Spirit, cannot have very fulfilling marriages. Clearly, they do. In fact, sad to say, there are many unbelievers who behave more maturely and more appropriately with more dignity in their marriages than many professed believers. However, when we think in terms of agape, what we're talking about is the operation of the Holy Spirit producing in us something bigger and grander and nobler than we ourselves are capable of. Now, we cannot get away from that aspect of marital love. However, we are not to run away with the idea that agape love is simply the result of the Holy Spirit working on passive people. I sort of stand around and the Holy Spirit will love you through me, sort of thing. Doesn't work like that. For you will notice that the Bible also speaks of agape as a responsibility. For instance, this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 concludes with the words, follow the way of love. Now, unfortunately, whoever divided the Bible into chapters shoved that into the next chapter for some inexplicable reason, but that's what it says. After it's talked about love, we are told to follow the way of love. The word translated follow the way of here is the Greek word dioko, which means to hunt or to persecute or to pursue relentlessly or to target a goal and fulfill it. So what it is saying here is that agape love is the result of the Holy Spirit operating within our lives, but it is also the result of us making a definite commitment to target somebody else with agape love and pursue loving them relentlessly. When we think, therefore, in terms of the dimensions of marital love, we think in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. We think in terms of us being obedient to the word of Scripture, the net result being the demonstration of a commitment to love the other person and be primarily concerned for their well-being, coupled with a companionship and a friendship that shares life in common and incorporates a physical and sexual component. Those are the dimensions of marital love. Now, immediately, we can begin to see how some marriages are shaky. I mean, quite frankly, some are not doing very well as far as eros is concerned. Others, they really have little companionship or friendship at all. They have simply degenerated into a mutual toleration pact. And other people don't even begin to think in terms of the unique operation of the Holy Spirit in producing agape love. However, let's just put that on one side for a moment, because the next thing I want to deal with for you and with you is what we would call descriptions of marital love. Now, here we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. And here we have a remarkable description of love, agape love. This is what it says. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. Now, that is a description of the behavior of agape. Notice the emphasis on the word behavior there. Now, we're fully aware of the fact that love incorporates feelings. And when we get these feelings of love, they're totally inexplicable. People, quote, fall head over heels in love, end quote. What a peculiar way of describing it. And yet, how better can you describe it? When two people begin to love each other, the chemistry is right, the bells are ringing. It's a long time since it happened, so I have to think now, but some of you much more recently can picture the whole thing. You walk around with a silly grin on your face. It's strange. I remember once working my office in England when one of the girls who worked on our staff suddenly burst into the office and did a pirouette and an arabesque and a flip and went out again. And I simply returned to my work, being very British, And afterwards, somebody said, did you hear about Krista? I said, I didn't hear anything about her. I saw her performance. And they said, she's just fallen in love. So I said, well, I knew it was something serious. But that was what had happened. I mean, the feeling was remarkable. The demonstration was remarkable. But let's face it, folks. Let's face it. There's a whole lot more to love than feelings. Love behaves. That's the key. Love behaves. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people enjoy the feelings, but when the feelings wear off, they behave very badly in the confines of marriage. And that just won't do. Now then, there's a whole list of things here. We can only touch on them. Love suffers long. Now, the word is makrothumia, which can mean long-suffering or slow to anger, and is often translated with the modern word patience. But let's use this word suffers long. Let's face it. Love makes you vulnerable. Love makes you vulnerable. That's why a lot of people dare not love. That's why a lot of people will not commit themselves. That's why a lot of people want to enjoy eros without any sense of commitment at all. They are not prepared to be vulnerable because they are smart enough to know that as soon as you become vulnerable, you will probably get hurt. The simple fact of the matter is this: in any loving relationship, you lay yourself open to get hurt. You give of yourself, but the person may not give in return as you expected. You may find yourself giving more than you felt you ought to give, commensurate with what they are giving. Or you may find that you give and you're misunderstood and your gift is abused. All kinds of things can go wrong. But notice that love is prepared to suffer long. In other words, love is so concerned with the well-being of the other person that even when the other person makes you suffer, when there's pain involved, when there's concern involved, what you are suffering does not become more important than the person whom you love. It's at this point that a lot of marriages simply come apart because the love is not strong enough in the spirit to be prepared to suffer long. How long, of course, is something that has to be watched very, very carefully and dealt with tremendous sensitivity. God does not expect people to be destroyed, but he does expect people in the power of the Holy Spirit to love with long suffering. Let's move on to the second thing. Love is kind. A generosity of spirit in marriage works wonders. Very often, there's a very cramped, crabbed attitude in many marriages. People are not generous with their praise. They're not generous with their time. They're not generous with their encouragement at all. Some people simply expect their wives to have a meal ready, and they sit down and they eat it and never even say thank you. I mean, they're not even close to being kind. They're not even close to being generous in attitude. Now, a generosity of spirit comes when we begin to be concerned about the well-being of the other person. The best illustration of kindness I can think of happened to Jill and me shortly after we came to America. I was speaking down in Chicago, one of the big hotels in the Loop there. Never driven to Chicago before. Jill decided to come with me. She'd never been down there either. It was a terrible day. It was pouring down with rain. My gas was getting a little low, but I knew there'd be lots and lots of filling stations and they run into Chicago. And of course, I was wrong. To cut a long story short, I ran out of gas in a thunderstorm in the fast lane in the Loop in the rush hour. Totally new to the country. I had no idea what to do. I got out immediately. My suit was drenched. And I was going to preach as soon as I got to the meeting. But the people of Chicago did not ignore me. I must say this to their credit. Every one of them wound down their window and told me exactly what they thought about me, even though they didn't know who I was. A beat-up old car came along. The window wound down. I didn't bother listening anymore. I had no idea what the man said. I stood there for quite a long time, hoping something would happen. Nothing happened except the abuse. And then, to my amazement, I saw the same beat-up old car coming round again. Without a word, the driver pulled in behind me, jumped out, lifted the trunk, got out a gallon can of gas, went to my gas tank, poured it in, still didn't say a word. Put the cap back on, turned around, began to walk away, and I said, hold it a minute, hold it a minute. What's going on? He said, no speak English. Well, I found that he did speak a little English, and I discovered what had happened. He'd seen my plight. He'd gone off the freeway, gone to a filling station, bought a gallon of gas, got back on the freeway, gone the other way, got off, got on again, worked his way around, and came and didn't want me to pay for it. I discovered that he'd just arrived from Puerto Rico. He'd been in Chicago a week, and this is what he said. Ain't nobody helps nobody in this city. Well, fortunately, there was one person who did not fit into that category. I call that kindness. Generosity of spirit. The remarkable thing about it is this, that we can be married to people We had all the world to choose from and we chose them, and we don't even care to be kind. Love suffers long, love is kind. Love is not jealous. Now, this poses a problem, because we know that God is love and we know that God is jealous. So how can Paul say that love is not jealous? Well, there are different kinds of jealousy. There's a holy jealousy, if you like. There's a jealousy that is committed to protecting that which is dear to you. Quite frankly, I'll protect Jill. I really will. If people get after her, they don't just deal with her, they deal with me. If they get on her case, that's my case, and I will deal with them. If they criticize her for what she's doing, if they criticize her for what she doesn't do, then I will handle that for them. I'm getting ticked at the very thought of talking about it. Now, you will understand that is holy jealousy, because I'm doing it. There is, however, a kind of jealousy that goes beyond protecting. Now, listen very carefully. There's a kind of jealousy that goes beyond protecting and becomes possessive. And that possessiveness becomes a power that dominates the other person. So dominant is that person that the domineering one, possessing the other person, clearly has little interest in the well-being of the other person. They simply want to dominate them for themselves. And not infrequently you'll find that in marriages. You'll find that one partner or the other is so committed to what they expect of the other person that they won't even listen to what the other person desires. Their jealousy has become possessiveness that has become utterly destructive. Love is not jealous. Number four, love is not boastful. The language of boasting, of course, is the language of insecurity. That when a person in a marital situation all the time has to be talking about I and me and my, you have met a very insecure person. When you find in a marital relationship that a person can talk about you and yours and ours, you found somebody who has developed a mature concern for the well-being of the other person. The insecure person is so anxious to get approval that they, in their marriage, will do absolutely anything to get approval, even at the expense of their partner. They will show how good they are by showing, in contrast, how bad their spouse is. That clearly demonstrates a lack of concern, or if you want to call it, agape. Love is not boastful. Love is not proud. It's interesting to notice in Scripture that of all the bad things in the world, God reserves some of his greatest criticism for pride. He says, "Pride do I hate." Now, why? Well, pride is the essence of meism. Pride is me deifying me. Pride is me shoving God off his sovereign throne and installing myself on God's throne. Meism, pride, is me making myself the center of the universe at God's expense. Now, this spills over into marriages. Not infrequently, you'll find that people in the context of their marriages are people who, instead of having a partnership and majoring on friendship and companionship and mutuality and encouragement and concern for the other persons, are simply two persons who are totally committed to themselves. What hope is there for a marriage where you've got two people who purportedly are mutually committed to the well-being of the other, who, when push comes to shove, are exclusively committed to themselves? Now, I'm afraid we hear of this all the time. All the time. Not infrequently, we will hear people wanting out of their marriages, and when we ask them why they want out of their marriages, it is usually because they don't feel fulfilled, or they're not happy anymore, or it isn't coming up to their expectations. They are simply self-absorbed in this thing. When we ask them how the partner is doing in the marriage, their faces go blank, their eyes glaze over. They never thought of that. But you see, love cannot be proud because love is concerned with the other person, whereas pride is exclusively wrapped up in me. Love is not rude. Rudeness despises people. Rudeness denigrates people. And if it goes on long enough, rudeness destroys people. You remember Archie Bunker? That program of Archie Bunker's, I was so ambivalent watching that program because there were phenomenal insights in that program. There's some very, very good stuff there. But the thing that angered me so much was Bunker's attitude to his wife. Silly cow, he called her constantly. That woman, as portrayed in that program, was totally beaten. I don't think he physically abused her, but she lived with constant verbal rudeness, denigration, which to all intents and purposes had destroyed her. She had come to the conclusion that she was a silly cow. And Bunker, with his very obvious limitations, was clearly very limited in his love for his wife. Because love couldn't possibly be that kind of rude. Love is not self-seeking. Self-seeking is totally disinterested in serving. Self-seeking talks about me, not ours. Talks about mine, not yours. Self-seeking will go to all lengths to use my time and my interests and my priorities at the expense of your time and your interests and your priorities. Illustrations abound. We just don't have time to get in. Probably not necessary. But if we were to look at our marriages, probably many of us would have to find that when it really comes down to it, when it comes down to our discretionary time, what we do with our discretionary time, that probably is the area where there's more self-seeking than anything else. Total disregard so often for what the partner would like us to do at that time because there's an utter commitment to what I'm going to do with my time. Same thing happens with the distribution of finances. So much problem here. Now, you can go to a seminar, you can get all the charts and you get all the figures, and they can even show you how to put your finances on computers and do the whole thing. But I promise you something. If you get all the books and all the charts and all the computer programs how to handle your finances and you're still self-seeking, you may as well save your money. Because self-seeking is the antithesis to an honest, genuine, loving, caring, serving attitude towards the other person. Love is not irritable. That's what he says. Now, as we've already pointed out, when you get into love, you get into vulnerability. You get into vulnerability, you're going to get hurt. How do we handle the hurts that inevitably come in an intimate relationship? Supposing we open ourselves up to the other person and the other person in some way disappoints us. How do we handle that hurt? Well, we could probably get irritable. Irritability goes right through the whole scale. It can be very mild, or it can explode in demonstrations of physical abuse. But just think for a minute. Irritability, which is a violent reaction against that which has hurt us, cannot possibly be the fruit of love. You see, if I love the person who's hurt me, I'm more likely to be concerned about why did they do that? Why do they feel that? What made them think that? And I may even begin to take time out to try to understand them instead of irritably trying to hurt them back in return. Okay, if you're going to do that, I'm going to do this. Love doesn't get irritable like that. Love does not keep records of wrong. How often in marriages do we hear people getting into a fight? And once they get into the fight, they then begin to bring up all the things in the past, and they come up so freshly and so vividly, you think, good night, he did this to her last night. But he didn't. It was 10 years ago, but she kept the records. You see, when things go wrong in an intimate relationship, as they inevitably do, when things go wrong, we can carefully remember what went wrong. If we carefully remember what went wrong, in our quiet moments, we will continuously rehearse what went wrong. If we continue to rehearse in our own minds what went wrong, we will find ourselves increasingly resenting what went wrong, and resentment will build up till, in the end, we are concerned about revenge for what went wrong. And somewhere along the line, we've got to recognize that all that rehearsing and all that resenting and all that revenging has absolutely nothing to do with what the Spirit of God wants to work in our lives. What the Spirit of God wants to work in our lives is willingness not to go on remembering and rehearsing real or imaginary wrongs, but to begin to forgive as Christ also has forgiven us. Love does not keep records, but love also does not rejoice in evil. There's something about us, unfortunately, that has a tremendous interest in evil. We know that because we can imagine evil in other persons. They do a perfectly innocent thing, but if we're just out of sorts, we could imagine the most dreadful motivation behind that perfectly innocent thing. If we imagine that bad motivation behind that perfectly innocent thing, then it's only a short step from imagining it to assuming that there's all kinds of bad motivations going on. And once we've imagined it and assumed it, we make a career out of looking for it. So often, as I've talked with people in shaky marriages, I have discovered that they are attributing bad, evil motives to their partner without any evidence whatsoever. Obvious, many times there's every evidence for it. But if we begin to imagine evil and assume evil and look for evil, it's obvious that we're going to rejoice when we find it. Love breaks its heart when it sees something evil going on in the partner's life. In marked contrast to not enjoying evil, love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. A relationship where two people are permitted to promoting truthfulness between each other and protecting truthfulness between each other so that there is a solid commitment. I'm going to tell you the truth, and if I say it, I mean it, and if I mean it, you know I'll do it. If you begin to work like that, it's amazing what a difference it makes. But once there is an erosion of truthfulness, there will be an erosion of trust. And once there's an erosion of trust, it is an extremely difficult thing to build it back in. Love rejoices in the truth. Love always protects. Love doesn't attack the partner. Love goes out of its way to protect the partner. Love always trusts. Love is prepared to give the partner the benefit of the doubt over and over and over and over again. Love hopes, which means that love is prepared to hope the best is true about the partner and encourage the partner to go for the best. And love perseveres. And the net result is that love never fails. Now, that does not mean that love always succeeds. What it means is that love keeps on keeping on. Now, I told you this would be simple. I told you it would be basic. There is the most remarkable checklist for anybody in any kind of relationship that's shaky. But the most wonderful checklist for anybody in a shaky marriage. Do take it home. Sit down together, work through it. Go through each of those 14 or 15 things and see what happens. Finally, the dynamics of marital love. How is this kind of love going to grow? How am I going to work on it? How is it going to develop? Four things are necessary. Number one, there's got to be desire there. There's got to be desire. I have never yet officiated at the wedding of a couple where one held a gun to the other's head. It has always been purely voluntary. They have always got married because they wanted to get married. They, quote, couldn't live without each other. Good. That's great. That's a wonderful start. The problem is, how do you get from there to where they finish up? And the answer is, the love wasn't nourished and nurtured. Somewhere along the line, somebody quit desiring to love the other person. If it's going to work, the desire to love has got to be there, born of God's Spirit. The decision to love has got to be made. Agape love, remember, is a decision. A dedication to go on loving is an integral part of it. And if ever you have trouble loving your spouse because of what he or because of what she has done, or what he or she hasn't done, or what he or she is or isn't, always remember God's love for you despite what you did and didn't do, what you were and what you weren't, what you could have done and shouldn't do. And remember, there's the model. And remember, it isn't just a model. The Spirit of God begins to shed His love in our hearts. There's a spiritual dimension here that must never be shortchanged. The dedication to go on loving and devotion to the one who is the source of all love. That is a fundamental factor. That's a very simple walk through three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. I am absolutely convinced of this, that if you've got a shaky marriage, don't rush off to seminars, don't go and buy lots of books, don't watch lots of movies, until you've sat down together and worked carefully through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we bow before you, as so often is the case, encouraged and chastened at the same time as we have been exposed to your word. We bow before you, recognizing that there are things to do that your word teaches us. And we feel overwhelmed, and yet at the same time we feel wonderfully adequate because we recognize that your Spirit is involved in this kind of experience. And so our prayer is simple. Would you please help us to find out where we've been disobedient, and would you encourage us to obedience? And then at the same time, would you show us where we're not being dependent on your Spirit and teach us to be dependent, that our love might abound yet more and more, as the Apostle Paul prayed. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.